Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. If you're using the Black Pew Bibles, this passage should be found on page 878. Hear God's Word, Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has more, or to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is actually going to be our last, on that note, this is actually going to be our last sermon on Luke for the next couple months. Next week we're going to start a series on the church and on church leadership that's going to take us through the summer. And my plan is to resume with the Gospel of Luke in September. This is a good breaking point because at this point, Jesus comes right up to the end of his long journey from Galilee, which was the focal point of his early ministry, to Jerusalem, where he will enter triumphantly in the next passage, ultimately be crucified and rise again. And this is kind of an odd passage to close with. It doesn't seem like it's ending on a real happy note. But it's an important passage to end with. It gives us, in some ways, in a nutshell, Jesus' teaching on how we are to live in light of the coming kingdom. What I want to look at today, is this, that the Christian gospel can be framed or described in a number of different ways. And I want to make a move toward describing it in one of those different ways. There's no one formula. There's no four-minute gospel presentation that actually comprehensively sums up the whole gospel. It can get parts of it, and it's fine to have a short explanation. But the gospel is described in many different ways because the gospel is not only the message of individual salvation and forgiveness. It is the whole big picture message of the kingship of Christ and what that means cosmically and worldwide as well as individually. So let's tackle it. Here's sort of the beginning of one way of framing or describing the gospel as it's described in the scriptures. First of all, God. We always start with God, right? God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has existed for all eternity in perfect love and communion. And we need to start out there because this is really important. The doctrine of the Trinity is not just sort of a convenient way of matching together different parts of Scripture that sometimes speak of God as one and sometimes speak of God as being the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. It's not just a way of bringing them together. It is the basis for our understanding of human nature and why God created the world in the first place. Jonathan Edwards is really the place to go, is really the guy to go to for some reflection on what on the significance of God existing in Trinitarian love from all eternity. So he has existed in this mutual love, this glorifying one another, loving one another, communing one another with one another from all eternity, three in one. And though he did not need our love, he created us to share in his love. Okay? And he made man male and female, right? We find that out very early on in Scripture, that man is male and female. We find that God created man male, and that is the only aspect of his creation. He did not say, that's fine, that's good, it's right the way it should be. It was not until man was male and female that he said, it's very good, it's the way it's supposed to be. Now, we often look at that creating of man as male and female as the basis of marriage, right? This is a common phrase today. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. You know, people talk about that. We look at this rightly as the foundation of human marriage, that from the beginning was one man and one woman. But we also need to understand that this is the basis of human community. We are complete not as individuals, but as individuals in relation to God and in relation to other human beings. We are not meant to be alone. When God said it is not good for man to be alone, he wasn't just saying, this guy needs a wife. Look at him walking around with a hangdog expression. Okay? He was saying mankind needs other people. People need other people. So when God created humankind, he created us to participate in his self-giving, others-centered love. Does that make sense? He created us to participate in, to exercise this self-giving, other people-centered love. God wanted to bring about a world in which people didn't live for themselves, but for other people. Jesus even says it in John 8:54, I don't glorify myself, my Father glorifies me. He gives us a model of what that life within the Trinity is about. But we did not choose to live in that kind of a world. Mankind did not want to live that kind of a love. When humankind rebelled, we chose self-love over love for one another. Now, notice what happens when mankind rebels against God. Notice the first effects. First of all, they notice that they are naked for the first time. Okay? For the first time, the man and his wife are naked and ashamed before each other. So that shame and embarrassment has replaced freedom and innocence, which they once enjoyed. Also, they begin blaming one another for their rebellion. They immediately start pointing fingers at each other. And in the very next generation, murder enters the world when their son Cain kills their son Abel. The next effect was that they hid from God when he came to them. And the world ever since has been one in which we are strangers to each other and where we live for ourselves. So how can the world become a place where people live for other people and for God? Well, people have many ideas about this. How about rules? If we make enough rules and have nasty enough threats backing them up, people will be good. The world will be the kind of place it's supposed to be. Well, we only respond to rules that are backed up with threats insofar as, first of all, the rules cover everything, right? They need to be absolutely comprehensive, which means we're always making more rules. Do you know what casuistry is? Casuistry is this finely chopping and examining the law to see how you can get around it. Children are natural casuists. They're experts in the law. They know exactly, sorry kids, it's true, isn't it? You know exactly what your parents said and what they didn't exactly say. And it all boils down to you do get another cookie after all. Okay? Children are natural casuists, and people are natural casuists. We want to get around the rules, so the rules just have to keep expanding and going and going. And also, rules backed up with threats only work insofar as we believe the threats. Okay? So the threats have to get worse, and they have to always be backed up, usually immediately. So that doesn't necessarily work. How about altruism? This is the idea of kindness without possibility of reward, or goodness without possibility of reward. Can the world become a better place if we all just do it? Just be good. Just do it. It'll be great. You'll enjoy it. Okay? I don't think so. I don't think there's any such thing as genuine altruism. People at least are good for as long as it does good to their reputation, right? People live to look good in front of other people. Or at least for the good feeling that they get from it. And when it stops feeling good, or when they stop looking good, they stop being good. You know, there's the city of Providence, if you've been around it for any length of time, you'll have noticed some prominent building with a long quotation from Alan Sean Feinstein across the side. It'll say something really wise, like, improving the lives of other human beings is the greatest of all achievements. Alan Sean Feinstein shows what his goal is in his charity by plastering his name and his words over everything that he sponsors. I'm not picking on him in particular, or, well, maybe I am. I'm picking on everybody who does good in order to look good. In fact, Jesus goes right after people who are religious in order to look good when he talks about people who pray in public places or fast and walk around going, oh, I'm so hungry because I'm fasting today. And he says, they have their reward in full. In other words, there's no good coming of that beyond their good reputation. Well, how about doing good for other people out of self-interest? Right? It serves me and my self-interest, so I'll do it. And that's actually the genius of capitalism. What Adam Smith noticed back in the 18th century was that butchers and bakers don't give you the meat and the bread that you need out of the goodness of their hearts, but because it's good for them. You're paying them. Self-interest in capitalism, it's half right. It works well. And, in fact, it can make people rich while doing a lot to improve the lives of most other people. But without a genuine concern for other people at its heart, it also destroys many lives, wrecks the created world that we live in, and creates corporate monsters. None of these is sufficient. None of these will make the world the way it should be. But the kingdom of God is exactly that world in which people put others first and love them. So how will that happen? Well, Jesus tells a story. The setting is he's in Jericho. For all we know, this is the same gathering at which he has pronounced Zacchaeus a saved man. Okay? It's at least coming on the heels of the same conversation. It says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. And the problem that he's dealing with, the thing that he's addressing, is that the disciples still expect the kingdom to come very soon. For them, it means nothing but triumph and glory. They did not understand what Jesus meant when he spoke of the cross. This happened just a couple verses back in chapter 18. He says, the Son of Man is going to be mocked and delivered to the Gentiles, and shamefully treated and spit upon and flogged and killed. And Luke tells us they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. In other words, Luke is triple-decking. They didn't get it. And they still don't get it. They still don't get it. So he's speaking this parable to address their problem. He is telling them that they cannot predict when the kingdom of God will come, but they can and they must prepare for the kingdom of God. And we are in the same position. I don't care how many books on eschatology you own, how many cool charts of the end times you have put together. You do not know when Jesus is coming back. Just don't know. But you have to prepare for Jesus coming back. So Jesus tells a parable and he bases most of it, or at least the outer shell of it, on a true story. And that's this true story is this. In the year 4 BC, around the time Jesus was born, a man named Archelaus, he's one of the descendants of Herod the Great, became heir to the kingdom of Judea. Okay? His father died, he's the next in line. Now, Judea was under Roman rule, and in order to cement his place as king, Archelaus took a trip to Rome to see Caesar Augustus. This was especially important because back in Judea, he had many, many enemies. He was a terrible, cruel man. He had already massacred some of the Jews who opposed his becoming king. And while he was gone, his enemies at home sent representatives to Caesar, to the emperor, to ask that he be denied his throne. He procured his title from Rome, and he went home. And he sent his armies out for revenge. And he did what the Roman Empire did to rebels. So this is the outer shell of the story that Jesus tells. He's telling a parable, but he's using a true story to tell it. And in the context of this story, Jesus weaves another story. He says that when the king leaves, he gives his slaves some money to invest in business. He gives them minas, right? Kids, do you all know how much a mina is? Everybody, you guys have any minas in your pocket? Check. No? No mina? Okay. A mina is 3 or 4 months' wages in the ancient world. Okay? It's about a third or a quarter of what a laborer might make in a year. So maybe think $5,000 or $10,000, something like that. They get varying numbers of these coins, these minas. One gets 10, another 5. And it comes down to a slave who only gets one. And when he returns from his long journey, he calls them to account. They stand in front of him, and they have to tell him what they did, what kind of money they made with the money he'd given them. One guy has doubled his investment. The guy with 10 has doubled his investment. So he's got a fair amount of money now. But he's rewarded out of all proportion to what he actually did. Okay? Investing a few thousand dollars well does not give you the right to rule over 10 cities. Okay? No, it's give him the right to rule over these cities, but that is the reward that the king gives him. The next guy was given less, but he's also done well with it. He's doubled his money, and he's given charge over 5 cities. The next guy comes along. He only had one mina, and he says, "Here it is. I got it. I didn't lose it." Did he do a good job? Well, if the goal was not losing it, yes. But that wasn't what the king had told him to do. He didn't tell him to protect it. He told him to invest it, to use it to make more money. We might think, by the way, of this last guy's speech to the king as speaking truth to power, right? He says, "I've kept it laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man, a severe man, taking what you did not deposit and reaping what you did not sow." In other words, I knew that you're hard on people who lose you money, so I didn't lose you any money, I kept it. But he has put himself on the wrong side of this king, and even what he has will be taken away from him. Matthew's record of the same stories, phrased a little bit differently, tells us that that servant will be thrown out and share the fate of the enemies who oppose the king. Now, in this parable, the king calls for the enemies who did not want him to be king in the first place and says, "Have them slaughtered in front of me. Have them killed gruesomely in front of me. Massacre them." Now, it's possible to read too much into this story that Jesus tells. Jesus is not making himself out to be a tyrant like Archelaus was. But he is teaching us something about the kingdom of God as he does in practically all of his parables and even in his miracles. And with this story, the focus is on you as an individual. What it means is this. The kingdom of God will mean a reckoning between you and the king. Therefore, prepare by investing all that you have in other people. Prepare for that reckoning by investing all that he has given you in other people. So how do we do that? How do we invest in other people? First of all, what should we invest? Not just material possessions, though they are a big part, because that's a big part of our lives. Given us. Our sexuality, whether it's expressed in faithful marriage or in chaste singleness. Languages that we know, spiritual insight that we have, education that we have. I'll tell you one of the things that used to drive me nuts in education. And that was when we would talk to kids from inner city backgrounds and tell them that the goal of their education was to better themselves. It's not about bettering yourself. It's about serving others. If you have a better education than most people, it's so that you can serve other people better than you otherwise would have. God's given you creative ability, some of you, aesthetic taste. Has he given you mechanical or technical know-how? Has he given you influence in your workplace or in the government or in any other place? Has he given you books, cars, homes, a couch? Has he given you debt? Use your liabilities as well as your more positive things. Has he given you money? Has he given you a dining room table or a spare bed? These are gifts that God gives us, not so that we can possess them and feel good about ourselves, but so that we can invest them in other people. And the next question comes, who should we invest in? And I think that the Bible teaches that there is priority for the Christian in the way we spend our lives and spend our money and our time. And that priority does not come from who deserves it the most, but rather from who is closest to us. Does that make sense? First of all, we do need to invest in ourselves, our own bodily life. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul talks about our need to protect ourselves and keep our bodies pure and cared for as temples of the Holy Spirit. We do not do anyone a service by running ourselves into the ground or depriving ourselves or destroying our bodies. Rather, we want our bodies to be in good shape so that they're useful servants to the Lord. Second, our spouses, those of us who are married, through providing either nurturing love as husbands, where we care for our wives, we give them what they need, both in terms of affection and in terms of providing for their earthly needs, or else as wives in deeply helpful submission. Eve was made as one way of translating the Hebrew for helpmeet is an equal in power. It's somebody who is truly the right helper for this man. It's not somebody who trails along behind just saying, okay, doing whatever they're told, but someone who is genuinely the right person to stand alongside her husband and help him in his life's work. We care for our children, if we have children, through providing for their needs, through teaching them about God and the gospel, through loving discipline, and through practical preparation for a life serving God, whether that's formal education or some other means of preparing them for their life's work. And again, just as when we care for ourselves or our spouses, we need to look at people's, our children's needs, not just their demands. Believe it or not, small children don't necessarily know what is best for them. Kids, I'm sorry to tell you that I mistrust your judgment. Okay. When I was 6, I would have eaten a Snickers bar for breakfast every day. I kid you not. Okay? You don't necessarily, children, you don't necessarily know what's best. And so your parents are trying, doing their best, to do what is best for you, even if it's not necessarily something that you enjoy all the time. Further, we need to care for the church. We need to share one another's spiritual burdens and our burdens of life. Think about some of the spiritual burdens that the Scriptures call on us to care for. By the way, great study sometime. Just look up every instance of one another in the New Testament. You will be staggered. We're called to pray for people's struggles with sin in Galatians 6. We are called to counsel one another by speaking the gospel into each other's lives in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, 14 says that we are able to counsel one another. We are competent to counsel one another. What do I mean by speaking the gospel into each other's lives? Well, a discouraged person, a discouraged brother or sister in Christ needs to be reminded of the gospel's promises. That the things that they're going through are not going to last forever, although it seems like it. There will be an end. There will be fruit coming from this hard work and this cross-bearing. They need to be reminded that Jesus' cross-bearing had to happen before resurrection triumph. Or an unrepentant person, an unrepentant brother or sister, somebody who's continuing in a specific sin, needs to be reminded that the grace of the gospel is not cheap grace where God just ignores the things that we do, but it is costly grace, that their sin cost Jesus the cross in his life. We need to encourage each other and rejoice with each other and welcome each other and bear with one another. All of these things the Scriptures speak of in the life of the church. And we need to care for their life burdens as well. You know, one of the things that comes up the most when talking about practical care for one another in the New Testament is helping each other work. It talks about it in Ephesians 4. Paul says that those who are thieves, can you imagine the church where everybody knows that some of the people here are thieves? I'm sure there's thieves in lots of churches, but they usually keep it under the radar. Paul's writing to a church in Ephesus and other cities where there are thieves in the pews and everybody knows it. And he says, thieves, stop stealing and start working so that you have something to provide for those who don't have enough. He says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. It's interesting, he repeats himself in both letters, so apparently they didn't get it in the first letter. He's dealing with a church where people are expecting Jesus to come back in about 5 minutes, and so they've all quit their jobs, and they're playing the guitar, singing Kumbaya on the rooftop, waiting for Jesus to come back. And he says, work. Get a job. He says, you need to get a job. And if you're not working, you shouldn't be eating either. That's my rule. One of the basic ways that we can care for each other is by helping those who don't have adequate work to find it. We need to meet pressing needs. John talks about this in 1 John. He says, if you see your brother without warm clothing or shelter, it's incumbent on you to deal with that. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And he talks about it in Titus 3:14. He says, our people must learn to meet pressing needs. This is part of being the church. Is if there are urgent needs, we meet them. We have deacons for a reason. Okay? And they're good deacons too. Make use of them. And we need to help each other out. We show hospitality to each other, it says in 1 Peter 4:9. We help each other out with our kids. Let me just submit that that's a great ministry in this church. This is a church, I don't know if you've noticed, that's full of kids. I don't think anybody, any child here has a grandma nearby. I don't think any of the kids in this church has a grandma nearby. Some of them have passed away. Some of them live on the other side of the Atlantic. Some of them live 60 miles away or more in the U.S., and we need to care for those. We need to invest ourselves in those outside the church as well. Galatians 6:10, Paul makes the priority very clear. He says, insofar as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially the household of faith. Okay? We invest in our neighbors. Luke 10, 29 and following. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? Said the synagogue ruler, wanting to get out of this obligation. Isaiah 58, one of the most powerful passages in perhaps the most powerful book in the Old Testament, speaks of caring for the homeless poor. Oh, what a burden to take on. And yet this is what the Scriptures speak of. We care for refugees, strangers. I want you to notice, and I don't know if you know this terminology, but internally displaced persons. That's a refugee inside his own country. Jesus was both an internally displaced person and a refugee at various times in his life. Whatever you do to the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me. Now, if you decide that this is too much, that you would rather have your stuff and your life belong to you, if you decide to opt for self-preservation rather than self-investment, investing yourself into other people, you are taking sides with the king's enemies. You will be stripped of your gifts, and they will be given to another at the judgment, and you may be slaughtered with them. Now, that said, we must be very careful, very hesitant to judge other Christians for their refusal to invest what they have been given into other people. This is a common temptation for Christians who are laboring to follow Christ, for whom this is something that bears very hard on their hearts. They have a burden for investing their lives in other people. And if that burden is on you, it can be tempting to go, why isn't everybody doing this? What's wrong with you? You want to smack them, you know? But we must encourage other people, not on the basis, again, of rules with threats, but on the basis of the gospel. An example is the best way to do this. Another point I want to make is that knowledge of what to do with your life, what to do with the gifts God has given you, is one of God's gifts. And if God is working in your heart to change your life, it is imperative that you obey Him and that you make use of that gift of knowledge. This promise of the kingdom of God, that is the whole context for this parable, is the only path to a world where people love others and give of themselves and are not selfish and self-centered. Now, that will never fully happen in this world. We will experience tastes of it, but we will never fully see it until the kingdom comes. But right now, we can live out that life. Okay, million-dollar word. We are eschatological people. Who we are then entirely shapes who we are now and how we live now. We know now that the king will call us before him and hold us to account. And he will tell us to account for the gifts that he has entrusted us with. Is this altruism? Not really. It's self-interest, rightly understood. It means that we don't need to hold on to any good thing because God will give us far more in the age to come. It means that we can afford to lose everything for the sake of others and the sake of obedience to God. And if the genuine, final, total good of other people is our goal, we will find that we cannot think of them as means to our own good. Right? Doesn't this just delay the self-centeredness till later on? Not really. We'll find that we can't think of them as means to an end, but as people with whom we share the blessing of kingdom life. In the kingdom, there will be no scarcity. There will be no insecurity. There will be no tug of war of mine versus yours. Our joy will be shared and it will be unending. This king is very unfair. This king in this parable is very unfair from the world's perspective. The slave who didn't do what he was supposed to has a point there. We want ourselves and everything we have to truly be our own. Because we, each of us, part of us wants the kingdom of God, but part of us wants the kingdom of me. And those things war within us constantly, and it's going to be that way till you die, or Jesus comes back, whichever comes first. But Jesus tells us that we have been entrusted with much, and much will be expected from us. In Luke 16, he says, "One who is faithful in a very little also is faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches?" In the last analysis, we're unable to do what Jesus wants us to do here. Our best efforts are weak. We fail. We mess up. We're supposed to be profitable servants, but Jesus tells us at the end, all we're going to have is the plea, "At best, I was an unprofitable servant, doing only what I was supposed to." But Jesus came from heaven. He came from a place where there was inexpressible, unending joy and glory and love. And he became one of us. And he lived a life of continuously pouring himself out and investing himself in us. In people who didn't deserve it. In people who didn't understand what he was doing. And in people who ultimately abandoned him when he finally went to the cross. He invested in us in a way that we can never repay. He lived a life of grace toward other people that would cost him everything. And he died the death of a rebel, although he did nothing to deserve it. Do you know what Archelaus did when he came back from Rome? Do you know exactly what he did? What did the Romans do to rebels? Do you know? Decimated them? It gets even more specific. You know what they did to rebels? They crucified them. So when Archelaus comes back and he says, "Have these enemies of mine slaughtered before me," they set up 2,000 crosses and they were slaughtered before him. The fate that the enemies of Jesus deserve when he comes into his kingdom, he has already taken on himself. He already died the death of a rebel. So that for us, it doesn't have to be that way. Grace. Grace for us. We are rebels. Not the cool kind that fights against evil empires and wear berets or whatnot. We are rebels who fight against all the other rebels, out of self-love and self-interest, and we fight against a king who is good, deeply, totally good. But Jesus died the rebel's death that we deserved. And he promises blessings in eternity that don't fit with our obedience. Don't think for a minute that when God looks at our lives, he's going to be impressed. He looks at our piddling obedience, he's going to go, "Wow. You really deserve glory and eternal life." Jesus won that for us, and it comes through his grace so that we can share in that perfect love. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we get glory and blessing that we could never deserve. And thank you that Jesus, who has already won for himself the crown by going to the cross, gives us the gift of participating in the kingdom life before the kingdom is fully here. I pray for wisdom for myself and for everybody else here, that we would see what gifts you have given us and how you are calling us to invest it still more faithfully and carefully and lovingly in others. And I pray that every one of us would be able to stand before you, perhaps at best an unprofitable servant, but at least having begun to do what you called us to do. Not out of threats, Lord, but out of grace. Because the death that we deserved, you already took on yourself, and you won for us life and glory. Thank you for that. We praise you. In the name of Jesus, our King. Amen.